Morning, I'd like for y'all please take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Thought that today on the Lord's Day, which is the last Sunday of the year 2007, be good to talk about an end which looks forward to a beginning. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here. We hope that you feel welcomed and hope that you'll stay and linger a little bit so we can visit with you and get to know you and make you feel like you're welcome and wanted here. And I hope we can be a spiritual encouragement to you. As we look back over the blessings of the year 2007, we certainly have many things to be thankful for. And we want to thank you, Debbie and I, for being so kind and warm and hospitable to us. And we're very thankful the Lord has brought us here, and we're thankful for the good work of the elders here and the very good members here. And with the Lord's blessings, Lord willing, we look forward to the year 2008 as being a year of spiritual growth and progress in the Lord's kingdom. So when we think about the end of 2007, which is we're coming up on the beginning of a new year, we need to realize that we are all just one heartbeat away from eternity. And that we have come to an end which is a beginning. You know, we do not know what the future holds. Years ago, where my mother attended church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, there was one of the members of the congregation. He preached a sermon. The preacher was out of town. He preached a sermon on Sunday. He was an electrician, and he was electrocuted on Monday. Here today, gone tomorrow. Like the Bible says in James chapter 4, a verse that I remember hearing a lot growing up, that our life is but a vapor that appears for just a little while and then vanishes away. And really that verse is saying that in this world our life is but a vapor. Very short, there's a part of us that will live somewhere forever. And I want you to read with me on 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 about at the year's end, it's good to reflect on the end of time and the beginning of eternity. We all stand on the edge or the dawn of eternity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the good news of the Bible, that God wants everyone to be saved. God is an equal opportunity Savior. But, verse 10, but the day of the Lord, that is the day of judgment, the day when the Lord returns, will come like a thief, suddenly, unannounced, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The largest bonfire in history. It's all going to be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, that is a new order of things, a new place where we can live with God forever, in which righteousness dwells. So we think about where all of us are moving closer to eternity's shore, day by day, moment by moment. Debbie and I had the opportunity to, we went down, took the girls down to Birmingham, as the girls wanted to check into the various assortment of consumer goods that are available for economic consumption. And we went over to the museum to look at the Pompeii exhibit. Very interesting. And the lesson that struck me here was a city of 220,000 people that is a very prosperous city. And then suddenly one day on August 24th, 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted, and then Mount Vesuvius ceased to erupt the day after, 2 days, and then it was quiet. And that city was buried and lost to history for over 1,700 years. It was forgotten. It was a thriving city until 79 AD. on the left there, you see a street you can go. There's a hustle and bustle. You can imagine there's the groove of the chariots that would ride through the streets there. The Roman amphitheater is there to the left. In the middle there is a picture of a wedding picture of a couple that had been married. They're people just like us. To the right there, you have in the upper right the altar to Apollos. The bottom is the temple of Venus. It was a wealthy, cultured city. In fact, a lot of the rich and wealthy in Rome to the north would come down to Pompeii, and they would have a summer home there. That is, their second home would be in Pompeii. To the bottom, in the bottom middle there, you see a chest that was found in a village next to Pompeii by a rich farmer. This strong box, it was secured by a very ingenious lock. It was very secure, and it had the largest cache of money. Apparently, the fellow that owned that was trying to haul that away and was overcome by the volcano that destroyed the city. But it held Roman currency worth $3 million. To the right, you see the inside of a lavish villa. You see a very ornate silver, what's called a crater or a bowl that is for mixing wine. And then the bottom, you have a bronze and wooden reclining couch where they lie down to eat. To the left is a large gold bracelet that belonged to a slave that was a gift of a master. In the middle there, you have a wall painting of Apollos. Very exquisite sculpture, very highly refined city. And then you had Mount Vesuvius. 62 AD, there was an earthquake by Pompeii and several tremors frequently, so that people got used to the small tremors as just sort of part of living there, kind of like people living out in Southern California. And then on August 24, 79 AD, after several prior tremors, Mount Vesuvius erupted, showering the city with pumice and covering it in 300 square miles with lava and mud. There were some people that managed to escape, but most people perished in the ensuing eruption of Mount Vesuvius that ended their life. Pliny the Younger wrote a series of letters where he was there. He lived in a city across the bay looking at Pompeii. His uncle, Pliny the Elder, died. He was a commander in the Roman Navy who went to try to rescue people and in the process was killed. But Pliny the Younger described his escape. Misenum was a city next to Pompeii. Ashes were falling steadily. Ashes were falling steadily, and a dense black cloud was coming up behind us, spreading over the earth like a flood. I said, "Let us leave the road while we can still see." I said, "We shall be knocked down and trampled underfoot by the crowd behind us." We scarcely sat down to rest when darkness fell. Not the dark of a moonless or cloudless night, but as if the lamp had been put out in a closed room. Once more the ashes began to fall again, this time in heavy showers. We rose from time to time and shook them off, otherwise we would have been buried and crushed beneath their weight. I derived some poor consolation in my mortal lot from the belief that the whole world was dying with me and I with it. That is, we're all in this miserable lot together. As you can see, these artifacts here, as the mud and the ash and the water covered them, it entombed these people and left an outline of these people in their last moments as they were trying to flee. You find slave and master, rich and poor, huddled together in places where they thought they could take safety. On the upper left is very interesting. One of the things we saw in the Pompeii exhibit as these people were trying to flee is they grabbed all kinds of coins and jewelry that they tried to take with them. The bottom left there is the remains of a small child that was found with its parents, an older sibling. They lived in one of these large villas there in Pompeii. It's called the House of the Golden Bracelet, where they found a bracelet of gold that weighed 1.5 pounds. It had 1.5 pounds of gold. They were almost out the door when the staircase collapsed on top of them. Outside was the sea where they would be able to get away, But when I saw all these artifacts, the treasures that people would take with them, and all these people that died suddenly, It reminded me of, really, the end of the world. You know, a few people escaped Pompeii alive, and Jesus said, only few will be eternally saved. Jesus said, "Few, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter thereby." Have you ever thought about if one moment after eternity, where one moment after death, where will you spend a vast and never-ending eternity? When the Lord returns, there will not be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes to prepare. Some of the people in Pompeii had a little time to prepare and to get out. But when the Lord returns, there will be no time to prepare. The good news of Scripture, though, reveals the truth of the end and how to be ready for God's eternal reward. Look there at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is opportunity to be prepared. And in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. When this life is over, when time is no more, eternity will begin. And where will you spend a vast and never-ending eternity? Every one of us is on a journey to eternity somewhere. And when we die, or when the end comes, our ticket is punched, there's not a thing we can do to alter our eternal destiny. If you look on your outline, we think about the certainty of the end of time in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. The world that then was, the pre-flood world, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men. You have this secular worldview that mocks the judgment of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, it says they're going to be saying peace and safety. And this is, you notice that they're motivated, verse 3, these mockers who deny divine revelation, they are motivated, it says, by their lust. See, they have a vested interest while they don't want to believe in the judgment of God. And they don't want to believe in divine revelation because it's going to alter their life. And so he says there's a secular worldview that mocks the judgment of God. Some of you may have heard Thomas Warren. He had a debate with Anthony Flew, who is a world-famous atheist who recently changed his view, believes that there is a God. The world did not just happen. But after that, he also, Thomas Warren, debated a fellow named George Mattson, who is an atheist, a professor of philosophy at the University of California. And I remember reading this debate about 20-some years ago, and Mattson said, I don't fear judgment because I'm not going to be around to be judged. See, I'm going to die and I'm just going to dissolve into nothingness. And so I have nothing to fear of judgment. So you have a secular worldview that mocks that God is going to be the final judge to hold us to account. And so what Peter says here is you need to realize there's a warning from the past judgment of the world's end at the flood. He says that here you have what's called uniformitarianism. They said everything appears to be the same. That is, the processes that we now see are the same from the beginning, from now. And since we have not seen any divine intervention, we have not seen any judgment based on our own experience, there's not going to be any. Which is another word for the scientific method. You look at the physical and what is available, and that's certainly correct to do that. That's dealing with reality. But what the Bible says, which is a different worldview or paradigm from the naturalistic worldview, is the naturalist is in a box. And he's trying, he cannot see the transcendent spiritual world that is unseen to the physical eye, but we have divine revelation that tells us that there is something beyond the physical world. There is this vast eternal realm that existed before the physical world and that will continue after the physical world is over. And so the idea of naturalism, when you look at simply present occurring natural processes, is really only part of the picture. And he says you ought to be warned that you don't think God's going to judge the world? Well, look at the historical event of the past judgment of the flood. It is a promise that God will judge men. Now the point is, if we don't believe the Bible, that there was a universal flood that destroyed every man, everybody except Noah and his family, if I don't trust the Bible in that regard, how can I trust the Bible in the regard of the promise of the future? You know, you look at the Genesis flood. The left picture is an artist's depiction. If you think about, out of all the people that lived on the face of the earth, only Noah and his family, eight people, were saved. You don't think God is serious about judging people? When you look at evidence for a universal world flood that took place in history, you know, sedimentary rock means laid down by sediments. And when you look at, for example, polystrate fossils, that is fossils, a tree trunk that goes up through several strata of rock, that's evidence of rapid sedimentation. And it's also interesting, you know, all the different cultures that have a flood story. For example, the Chinese language is a pictograph language. That is, it's a little picture that conveys an idea. The Chinese word, and I have it on my computer somewhere, I'll find it one day, but the Chinese character for ship, large ship, is 8 miles on a boat. Now, where did that come from? If the human family is descended from Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons, then there is a historical, and it's passed down through a lot of different cultures, of a flood story. And I believe the Bible, when you read the Bible, and about when Noah built the ark, and when in Genesis chapter 7, Noah and his family got on the ark a week before the flood, and it says then that God shut the door. And when the door was shut, there wasn't a thing anybody could do. After it started to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and then the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the water began to rise from the subterranean water chambers, rise higher and higher for about 150 days, I believe. If there were people outside that ark and they were knocking on the door, "Noah, you were right! You were right! We're sorry!" It was too late. God had shut the door. And when the end of time comes, it's going to be too late. What we are at the end of time, we will be forever. So look at the past judgment. God is serious. He says what he means and he means what he says. Yet, the patience of God yearns for our salvation in verse 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. For with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when we look at, is the world going to end? You know, the reason that we get sort of stressed out is and impatient is we get caught up in the here and now, because that's sort of where we live. We're finite human beings caught up in the here and now. And God doesn't see things because He's not bound by time as we are. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, God is called the High and Holy One who dwells in eternity. And so the idea of God's eternal perspective is that even though there may be a long delay in judgment, God's delays are not His denial that He's not going to do something. Sometimes we think if there's a long delay, we think, oh, they're not going to do anything. But the idea is that when God has made a promise that He's going to end the world and He's going to judge the world, you can count on that. When people read in verse 8, they think, well, that's some kind of prophetic time clock that in the Bible, you know, a day equals 1,000 years. You only read half the verse. It says to God, 1,000 years is one day. And what He's saying there is that time, as God experiences, as we experience it, is meaningless or irrelevant to God. Whether it's long or short, God keeps His promises. And so we need to see things from God's timeless perspective. And not to get caught up in the here and now and the hustle and bustle of the lust of the flesh and the desires for other things and materialism and all the things that seem to be so very, very important. I need to see what will matter in eternity. What will matter from God's eternal perspective? For what we will be when the Lord returns, we will be forever, either saved or lost. And he goes on to say that God is in mercy delaying for the end, for us to come back to Him. That's kind of awkwardly stated there. I need to talk to the fellow that types that up for me, which is me. But God in mercy delays the end. Why is that? Because He wants us to come back home to Him. God is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient, long-suffering towards you. God is long-suffering. You know, the Bible says that God is love. That's the essence of His character. That's redemptive goodwill, that God is always concerned about our best interest. God is not mean or petty or touchy. If the Bible says that God is mean, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. But the Bible says that God is love and that God is patient. And so, since the Bible says that God is patient, He means He's suffering long. In other words, God is putting up with a whole lot of stuff that injustice He ought not put up with, but He does that to delay in giving everyone the full measure of opportunity to come back to Him, because if you don't, the consequences of that are horrible. And we ought to thank God that God is a patient, loving God. God doesn't give up on you until you give up on yourself. That is that God is ever longing for you to see the error of your way and to repent. But one day, the day of patience will end and the day of judgment must come when God's patience is exhausted. I want you to read with me, please, in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Where he talks about the patience and the love and the mercy that God wants you back. I read from an article of a young man who left the Lord when he was about 16, went into the world for about 4 or 5 years, lived a worldly life, had a friend that wrote him and called him and wrote a letter to him as he was about to go out to a party to drink and get drunk and do other things. And he said the thing in the letter that stood out to him, God wants you back. God loves you. I love you. The brethren love you. God wants you back. Look at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Instead of trying to take advantage of the kindness of God as an excuse or a license to sin, it should touch a person who has a conscience, who has some sensitivity, that they can respond. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath like a flood. You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, no one can play games with God and win. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. So there is a record being kept of what we're doing. Verse 7, of those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. No one went to heaven accidentally. You go to heaven because you want to, by faith. That's the most important thing. Verse 8, but those who are selfishly ambitious. I want what I want. It's all about me. And do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and indignation. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So we ought to be thankful that God is a forgiving God and a merciful God. And how do I really know that God cares that deeply about me? You know, God's up in heaven. I've never seen Him and I've never, you know, touched Him and never made physical contact with Him. Oh, God's made physical contact with us. He made physical contact with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent His Son, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God with skin on. Jesus is saying that everything that I'm doing, I'm here for you. Full of grace and truth. God wants you back. The very best God gave. How do I know that God loves me and wants me back? Romans 5, verse 6. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while they were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father in heaven saw His Son being tortured and murdered by a bunch of religious hypocrites and callous Roman pagans, and He could have intervened at any moment and stopped it. You think about if you're a parent and you have a child and you see your child being beaten up and tortured by a bunch of thugs, and you have the power to stop it. You think about, God had the power to stop His Son, His beloved Son, from being murdered and tortured. But in love and mercy, He refrained, because there's no other way to atone for our sins than for Jesus to be a substitute, to suffer and be punished in our place as a substitute, to uphold the justice of God, and also to give demonstration to the grace of God, giving us an opportunity of a second chance. What more do you want God to do for you? What else could God do? He already gave His very best. God says, I want you back. And I need to remember, this temporal world will disappear. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that is suddenly unannounced. You can't predict it. It's certain, but it's unpredictable. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar. That's a hiss, a loud noise. And the elements, the physical elements, will be destroyed or melted with intense heat. You know, the core of the earth, they estimate, is about 7,000 degrees. So it's going to be harder than that to melt the whole earth. And it says the earth and its works will be burned up. The end of time is certain, but it's unpredictable. Come like a thief in the night. There's a lot of people that predict the end of time. They like to speculate. And the Bible doesn't talk about speculating for the end of time. The Bible talks about getting ready for the end of time. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, of that day and hour, that is, heaven and earth shall pass away. No one knows. The Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. Just the Father alone. Jesus in His earthly incarnate state, with the voluntary non-use of certain divine attributes, so there's something He didn't know, only the Father knew. And the Bible says that it is certain, though. It is going to happen as surely as we are here today. And you think about, several years ago, Debbie and I, we went out on vacation out to Los Angeles, and we were going around a movie lot where they had all these places where they shot these different movies, and they have these movie sets. And you know, in a movie, when you look at a movie, it all looks real, doesn't it? You know what? I want to give you a little secret. It's not. We went out there and we saw behind the, it's a facade. They make it and it looks real, but it's going to be taken down. And it's just temporary. The end of the time, we're not going to look at all these verses. You have them on your outline. The Bible says the Lord is going to return suddenly, loudly, with a shout, with the trumpet of the archangel, and He's going to come visibly with angels. There's angels going to come down with the Lord, streaming down from heaven, that are going to take the righteous and the unrighteous and escort them to judgment. The Bible also says that all the dead will rise from the grave simultaneously. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, it says, And all those who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth. Not just some. John 6 verse 28. There's not going to be two different resurrections at two different times. But all the dead will rise simultaneously from the graves. And that's power. Jesus comes and he commands the dead to come forth and they'll come forth. And the dead in Christ will rise with the living righteous to meet the Lord in the air. And I think that if you have a fear of flying, the Lord can take that away. You're going to meet the Lord in the air. Rise up. The Lord is never going to set foot on the earth again. We'll rise to meet him in the air. And then the unrighteous are going to be collected by the angels and escorted to judgment. I'd like to read, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13. In verse 47, and again the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. And the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. The myriads and myriads of angels will come streaming down from heaven, and everybody is going to have an angel on them. You can't run away or hide anywhere. And Pompeii, you have these different people that they found one young man under a bed and another one in an arcade somewhere. You have groups of people that are trying to hide, get protection from their irresistible force of that lava flow that overtook and destroyed their city. They could run, but they could not hide. There were some that were on the water's edge waiting to be rescued, but they were overcome by the toxic gas that came out of the volcano. They ran, but they could not hide. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to ask you, what sin is there that is worth your soul? What sin is there is worth spending an eternity separated from God in torment? There is none. And so there's going to be a great day. The angels are going to come and escort us. There's only two sections. There's smoking and non-smoking. Which resurrection do you have? And the physical world is going to be dissolved. It will be no more. And then everyone will stand before God for final review. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. That we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or evil. You know, if I wanted to embarrass them, I won't embarrass my children today, but let's see. If I wanted to embarrass somebody, I won't do this because I really embarrass you, okay? Just stand up let's give a film of your life. Well, hopefully, for a good Christian, that would be good. But there might be things that we might be ashamed of. Would there not be if our whole life, there's a recording being made in heaven? And you're not just saying if I correct you, someone says, hey, you stand, I'm going to correct you. You say, oh, how dare you embarrass me in front of everybody. Of course, I wouldn't do that. But you know, you're going to be singled out. Every one of us is going to be singled out. That's my point. Before God. And it's going to be a lot more embarrassing then than it would be now. And so the Bible says that everyone will stand, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So whether you accept him now, or you don't accept it. Now, it doesn't matter. All creation will eventually acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But those who did not do it in this life, who did not bow the knee and obey the gospel, it will be too late. And think about, we are depicted in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read that. About we're all going to be there. And in Revelation chapter 20 verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important and the unimportant, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, eternal separation from God. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. eternal life and eternal punishment begin. After that final day of review where the justice of God is vindicated, where the righteous are claimed by God, well done, good and faithful servant. One time I was living in Indiana. I was getting in my car early Sunday morning to go to the building early. And one of our neighbors who doesn't go to church, she came running by and she waved at me and said, "Hey, what you preaching on today?" And I said, "I'm preaching on the end of the world." She says, "Oh, that sounds so negative." I said, "No, it's not, if you're ready." We shouldn't think about the day of judgment as being a day the Christian is not terrified by the day of the end of time, but he looks forward to it. The day of vindication. It's a day of reward. We enter eternal life. Enter into the joy of your master, whether it be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. But we need to remember this temporal world will disappear. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10. Whoop, did I hit the... Okay. I'm going to go back. I'm going to hit... let's see. I lost a slide. There we go. No, I didn't. There it is. Time is unpredictable, and this clicker, I'm unpredictable. But the end of time is certain, but it is unpredictable. Jesus said he'll come like a thief in the night. And now that's my point. There you go. Remember that time is fleeting. I knew it was in there somewhere. Time is fleeting. Do not boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring forth. I like to, there's an article, that really is a good article. It's called 1951. It's written by Franklin Camp. He wrote it at the end of 1951 as he reflected upon the end of 1951, looking to 1952. In 1951, he lost his 9-year-old daughter. The year 1951 is almost gone. Time and experience are great teachers. Have we sat at their feet through the year and learned any profitable lessons? This year has been to me the most eventful of my life. I think I've learned some of life's most valuable lessons. Perhaps the most important lesson I've learned this year is the uncertainty of life. How could I fail to learn it? How shall I ever forget it? If one so young and full of life as Vivian was, who was 9 years old, could suddenly go, how can I be certain of what a day may bring forth? Vivian was our only daughter. She was severely burned and lived only 5 days following her accident. I know now how brittle is the thread of life. I know that no one knows whether tomorrow will find him among his friends on earth or in the presence of his God. Now that I really know this lesson, I shall try to live every day as if it were the last. It may be. God being my helper, I shall be ready if it is. I have learned to love the Bible more, and why should I not? I have searched its sacred pages more to find the light I needed when the hours were so very dark. I have turned to it again and again and heard it say, "Oh, grave, where is your victory?" And when my face was wet with tears, I read with joy, "He shall wipe away all tears." And when care would flood my soul, I found comfort in the words, "Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." I've learned that faith is more precious than gold. It is the eye of the soul. By faith, I can look beyond the veil of this life. By faith, I see every grave empty. By faith, I see the city of God filled with the redeemed, and among them an angel that was once a blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl. And when I see this, gold becomes cankered. I only want enough to pay my fare through this world. But faith, give me more. O Lord, help my unbelief. I have learned to think less of earth and more of heaven. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is the world with its pomp and its power? It's just a bubble that will burst and be gone. But heaven, decay cannot affect it. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Why should I not think more of heaven than of earth? It is my home. I'm just a wayfarer here and a pilgrim in this world traveling home. And so, when we reflect upon that, we remember that our time here is fleeting. And we need to live, as we bring our lesson to a close, we need to live for the eternal reward of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt." It is a day of vindication. And we also ought to long for being at home with God. In verse 13, "According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And we need to live a holy life prepared to meet God. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Is there anything that I'm doing that I wouldn't want the Lord to see, be doing when the Lord returns? You know, a child of God who lives before the presence of God, that anything that we do is like done in plain sight of our Father. And I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, why don't you, as 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22 says, you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Why don't you do that today to start off the new year right? John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on His name. And then in John 3, 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can know that your name's written in heaven, and you won't be caught unawares when the Lord returns, and you'll be ready to meet the Lord. But the Lord wants us to grow in Christ-like character. He says to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. I need to be prepared to meet God, that am I growing spiritually. When I think about Jesus as my example, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, that He left us an example that while being reviled, He did not revile in return, but He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. When Jesus was dying on the cross, Jesus was forgiving and merciful. You know, we need to realize that at the end of the year, I need to look back. Are there resentments and grudges I need to let go of? I was in a bookstore and I was reading through the diary of Ronald Reagan. Now, I usually don't go to bookstores to read all the books. You know, I often, you know, buy books. But in the front cover of this book, it was a very interesting entry that he made. It was the day that his reflection on the day he was shot. He said, my breaths were getting shorter and I'm hurting. Still, my fear was growing because no matter how hard I tried to breathe, it seemed I was getting less and less air. I focused on a tile on the ceiling and began to pray. But I realized I couldn't ask for God's help, while at the same time I felt hatred for the mixed up young man who had shot me. Isn't that the meaning of the lost sheep? As God's children, we are equally beloved by God. I began to pray for his soul and that he might find his way back. You think about the idea of our character. Do I have a Christ-like character of love and forgiveness and compassion toward people, or I'm just as mean and ornery as people in the world? The Lord wants us to be like Him. He wants to see us in Him when He returns. So, in conclusion, we're all standing on the edge of eternity. And what we do in thought, word, action, and deed, and attitude is imprinted with eternal consequences. So I want to ask each one of you today to look within your heart honestly before God. Are you prepared to meet God and enjoy the blessings of eternity? Year 2001, I believe it was in August, we got a phone call 11 o'clock at night. Rachel was at the Ohio camp, Florida College camp, and she called us and said she was ready to be baptized. One of the young men gave an invitation that night, and he talked about a young man who was 18 years old, Chase O'Banion, who just graduated from high school and was killed in an accident. And his example, when he died, he was a faithful Christian, and we're thankful for that. But the speaker said, are you prepared to meet God? We all have an inevitable interview before the throne of God. So we drove up there and we baptized her into Christ. And we'd like to do that for you if you're not right with God today. Why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?